Scripture for this morning is from John chapter 21, first 14 verses. John 21, 1 through 14. I invite you to close your eyes and experience this story with all your senses. Try to hear what's being said, try to feel what's going on, try to be there. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he showed himself in this way. Gathered there together were Simon Peter, Thomas called the Twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just after daybreak, Jesus stood on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. He said to them, "Children, you have no fish, have you?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net to the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because there were so many fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on some clothes, for he was naked, and jumped into the sea. But the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, only about 100 yards off. When they had gone ashore, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. May all who have ears to hear, hear. If you know me at all, you already know why I love this story. Debbie hinted at it in talking with the girls earlier. It's the fishing. If golf has been described as a good walk spoiled, then fishing might be considered a good sail wrecked. On the one hand, fishing is strangely grounding, meditative, quiet, calm. On the other hand, it leads to a lot of longing, a lot of desire, attachment, or hoping for attachment. Please bite. Please, just one more cast. Whether for sport, which I admit to be somewhat cruel, though I do it anyway, or trying for a meal, fishing is my favorite way to waste time. For a little context, though, we should think about these fishermen in this story. We should remember that this crew of disciples have already had a couple of Jesus sightings. Thomas, called the Twin, who did not believe unless he put his finger where the nails were, was with them on this fishing trip. He had that experience of Jesus prior. It said, after this is how we started this reading. Just prior is when Jesus showed up in an upper room, locked, and showed himself fully to his disciples, who weren't sure what to believe. I have this feeling that they're just together, trying to make sense of what they had seen, what they had experienced, what they'd been through. I can imagine them wondering if they had been suffering from a collective delusion. I can see them mending their nets, telling stories, scratching their heads about things, trying to integrate and understand what has been going on. They're in an edge state. An edge state and nature are places that are rich and abundant with life. Edges are places where two kind of ecosystems or microclimates come together. There are all kinds of edges in the natural world where field gives way to forest, or one kind of trees gives way to another kind of trees, or tide pools where the water meets the land. Edges are where one way of being gives way to another way of being. This crew is in such a state, a transition time. It's disorienting, but alive. Which way will they turn? Where will they go from here? In seminary, one of my pastoral care professors, Dr. Howard Stone, talked about periods of upheaval in our lives. He would image for us a triangle. He would sometimes hold up a triangle or draw it on the board or something and say, typically, we come to rest on one of our sides when we're kind of living a normal status quo kind of life. Pretty stable. But something often happens in life to upset the norm, and it casts us up on one of the edges, puts us on a point. It's a little bit of a teetering kind of a spot to be, where we don't know what's going to come next. It's destabilizing and it's out of balance. It's frightening. So many things can make this happen in our lives. Good things as well as bad things can be a crisis and be destabilizing. But what he said is, in such moments of destabilization, of disruption, the job of a pastor is to try to tip people towards greater health and well-being, emotional health, spiritual health, relational health. All we can do is try to nudge just a little bit in a direction of greater well-being. That makes so much sense to me. These friends who aren't reeling in any fish are reeling with uncertainty. They are so destabilized and they have lost so much. Their dear friend and teacher, Jesus, misunderstood and murdered. Their companion, Judas, having turned him over, takes his own life by suicide. These guys have a lot to work through. They've got a lot to digest. Tired of ruminating and ever a man of action, Peter takes the initiative. I'm going fishing. And the others joined him. Though they didn't have much time to plan or prepare, I have to say that there's really not much better than anticipating a fishing trip. The imagined possibility of all the fish you might catch. I think that's part of the allure, at least for us fishermen. But not catching anything after a whole night out? Well, that's a good sleep spoiled. With a dose of dejection and disappointment sprinkled into the grief and confusion they're already feeling, think of it. I'm going fishing. I got to do something different, something I know how to do. And you strike out. When Jesus calls out to them just after dawn, asking for a fishing report that he already knows the answer to, it adds embarrassment as well. There's nothing worse than having to come clean about not having anything to come home to clean. It's always a sad moment when I return after hours of fishing and Julie says, "Catch anything?" And I say almost always, "Nope. But I had a good time trying." A fishing writer I like says, "If you have to catch fish to have a good time fishing, you should take up a new hobby, like grocery shopping." I love that. All fishermen are liars, the saying goes. We lie about what we did catch, or we lie about the size of the one that got away. If we're lucky enough to have something to embellish about, we might also lie about where we caught them or with what. Fishermen can be protective of their secrets, tending to hoard what we know. So when Jesus shares what he sees, what he knows, and he opens the eyes of his friends to see what was waiting there for them all along, it's a beautiful moment. In some ways, I think the real wonder of this story isn't that those 153 fish were caught. It's not a great big surprise to fishermen that you can be so close and yet so far away. They say 90% of fish are in 10% of the water. They were pretty close, and yet they were far off. I think the wonder is that these fishermen actually listened to this guy on the beach. What does he know about fishing? He's over there. I think anytime we listen and change our embedded behaviors, it's an act of humility and hope. It's a reminder that we can, in fact, change if we decide to change. We can overcome our resistance to things, our pride that keeps us entrenched. It could have been so tempting for them to resist this instruction, especially since they didn't know where it was coming from. There's a lot of bad fishing advice out there. "Oh, sure, we'll cast our nets on the other side of the boat. Why didn't we think of that?" Whatever. The advice is so simple, it's just absurd. So when they do it, and when it works out, they know immediately. Well, some of them know immediately. Peter was so busy with the excitement of the fish, he didn't really care about who was saying it. The scripture says, when Peter heard that it was the Lord, when somebody else told him. Just a little detail that always is illuminating for me. Sometimes we get so busy doing our thing that we forget the most important part of it all. Jesus could see what they couldn't see. It's like he had polarized lenses. He could see into the water in the way disciples don't. I used to think this was an overblown notion in fishing, those special glasses that you wear, until my friend Steve took me up to Pulaski on the Salmon River for the fall run. It was what they call contact fishing, elbow-to-elbow fishermen everywhere, and I had no clue what I was doing. In 30 minutes, Steve caught, they were only allowed three fish, he caught three fish, boom, just like that. Right next to me. If there's nothing worse than not catching fish, it's when the guy next to you is catching fish. He came and watched me and said, "Here, put these on." And he gave me his glasses. And my eyes were opened. Suddenly I could see fish holding behind the rock. I could see fish darting upstream. I saw one go literally right across my toes. They were there the whole time. but I didn't have eyes to see. Have you ever had someone open your eyes to something you hadn't seen? Something about yourself that you hadn't seen, or something about your family, your parents, your siblings, your health, your community, your nation, your world? So often, when we get a glimpse of the things we haven't seen, we might resist. We might build up defenses because we're not sure that the news is all that welcome. Sometimes it seems like we like being stuck. We like not catching. It's familiar. We dig in our heels, we get stubborn, we try to hold back the river of change. But when we approach life with a fixed mindset, as my friend likes to put it, we miss so many gifts, so many possibilities of a whole new life. I'm going to take a hard turn here. Our society is going through a similar, if extended, and deeply resisted experience of awakening. What has been described as the ongoing racial reckoning is revealing deep resistance. It's also begging us for, finally, deep and lasting change in American life. All together, we are living in an edge state. There's so much life and energy to work with here. So much possibility if we would but open ourselves to a deeper and fuller understanding. I've been invited recently to join an anti-racist group, a study group within my denominational home called the Alliance of Baptists. The curriculum is kind of in process. A minister friend is writing a book and it's sort of in pre-release. And so we're following this curriculum, and I'm pretty sure that the whole thing is called "What Does It Mean to Be White?" You ever thought about that? Maybe. If you're not white, you know more than some of us who are. Our first assignment was to read this little bitty book by James Baldwin, The Fire Next Time. I have the library's copy, but I'll be returning it soon. I feel like even though this book is some 60 years old, it hit me in the head and opened my eyes. I think I'm still seeing stars, however, from the impact. There are so many truths that came out of this book for me. So many things that come up in me. We were asked to give a 3-minute version of how it impacted us in our small group of 8 learners. Impossible to capture. One of the women in the group said, "I wish I would have underlined the things that I didn't need to underline. It would have been a lot easier." There was so much rich material here. This work is, like I said, nearly 60 years old, 1963. It predates a lot of the positive legal changes in our society. No longer are we as segregated by laws as we once were. But a lot of the ways we experience separation has gone deeper. It's gone down. And it shows up in dog whistle policies and politics and politicians, and ways that we continue to target minoritized groups, especially Black Americans. We're still separated by notions of supremacy, And though we might not be marching in with torches, all of us, we have just as much trouble with true equality. As I work through this curriculum and as I look at the work that's ahead, I have to admit that I'm bracing myself for what's going to show up, cringing about what's going to happen down there in the depths. Zoomers, if you have a bulletin, you'll want to pull it out or pull it up. Those of you who are here, on the cover of your bulletin is a short poem translated into English by Robert Bly, but the original was by Juan Ramon Jimenez. This poem is called Oceans. I have a feeling that my boat has struck down there in the depths against a great thing. And nothing happens. Nothing. Silence. Waves. Nothing happens? Or has everything happened? And are we standing now quietly in the new life? I think this poem is about fear. I think it's a poem about fearing that things will change and fearing that things haven't changed. For anybody who's a boater, being out in the middle of a body of water and bumping into something is not good news. There is a deep sense of foreboding, of fear. What have I just hit? What has just hit me? So when nothing happens, whew, that's good news. But when we bump into stuff that needs to change, and we don't change, that's bad news. And it reveals how entrenched things are. I'm not at all proud to admit that I have been racist all my life. The waters we're swimming in are racist waters. How could we not be affected? To be sure, if change is going to come, it's going to have to rock a lot of our boats. But I think that we will survive and we will rise together if we accept without fear that might cause us to resist and fight and struggle. One of the lines in James Baldwin says, "The price of the liberation of the white people, the price of the liberation of the white people is the liberation of the blacks, the total liberation in cities, in towns, before the law and in the mind." I think this is the key. The key is remembering that in liberating others, we liberate ourselves. Back to this notion of abundance. What might we haul in for one another if we just cast our nets to the other side? What might actually change in that stuck pyramid that doesn't seem to know how to shift off center? We need to upend it. On the bottom of her email handle, one of my friends in some group I'm a part of has a quote from someone I don't know anything about, but it says, "The arc of justice doesn't bend itself. We have to do the work of bending it." I think for many of us, much of this is inner work. It is spiritual work that goes to our very depths. And I believe the one that's instructing us to do this work is the Lord. That's my frame. Jesus knows where we need to cast our nets. And somehow, even in this story, he already has a feast prepared, even before we listen. Even before they showed up on the beach with their nets, the fire with fish and bread are there. He's just waiting. Good things, abundant things, are waiting. So let us cast our nets on the other side. Let us remember that life is so much stronger than death, that joy is so much greater than fear, and that love, whether we are afraid or angry, love will show us the way. Amen.